you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. If you're visiting today, we're going straight through this book of Mark. We've come to a real interesting text today. Couldn't be more appropriate for this particular Sunday. And you follow along as I read it, verses 13 to 17 of Mark 12. Here's what they say. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the inspired scripture and the exposition to follow. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, we bow before thee today as our forefathers have bowed on this weekend in years gone by to thank you for the privilege we have of living in the United States of America. We have been a nation that you have truly blessed. And on this weekend, we celebrate those blessed freedoms. You've enabled us to enjoy great freedoms in this land, and I pray that you would help us to never take our freedoms for granted. Lord, you've said in your inspired scriptures in the book of Psalms, chapter 33, that blessed is the nation whose God is Lord. And we've wandered far away from making you Lord in this land. We've not always chosen the right path in this country. I pray that you would forgive us of that, forgive us of our failures, make us a holy nation, make us a unified nation. We do not ever want to presume upon thy grace in this country. Our nation is in desperate need of your intervention. And we call this weekend Independence Weekend, but what we want you to know is we're not independent. We're dependent on you. And we ask you to intervene. Please flow your Spirit's power across this country from sea to shining sea. I pray that all would see a display of your sovereign justice and righteousness and glory. And I pray that we would have a sense, a high sense, and a holy sense of patriotism that promotes and defends the truth of your precious word. For that is the only thing that can lead this nation to greatness again. I pray we would always promote a biblical kind of democracy. Grant us as individuals and as a nation the resolve to dedicate ourselves to what your word would deem as right and true. Protect us, provide for us, remove evil and raise up good. We pray all of that today in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're living at a time when many believe that politics should be kept out of the pulpit. The concept that is often used for this idea is called the separation of church and state. To many people, the separation of church and state means the church should stay out of the state or nation's business, and the nation should stay out of the church's business. Obviously, many churches don't believe that because they have politicians come and speak right from their pulpits. Actually, contrary to popular belief, that is not in the Constitution of the United States. Thomas Jefferson had a clause in the Constitution to protect the federal government from infringing laws that would prohibit the true worship of God. But this original idea is getting lost in a maze of political threats and rhetoric. Some don't dare speak up or stand up for truth, even when things are going on are evil. Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke out against Adolf Hitler from the pulpit, and as a result, he was hanged in 1945. Bonhoeffer said, "Silence in the face of evil is evil, and God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak." As we come to this passage of Scripture before us today, the government is brought into religion. In fact, the religious and political leaders bring the subject up. In this passage, religious leaders bring politics right into the temple with the goal of killing Jesus Christ. Not only did they bring up politics in the temple, they also brought up the subject of paying taxes. If you ever want to bring up a topic that will raise blood pressure, bring up those two topics, politics and taxes. Now, Jesus is now in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. He has gone there this time to die. In fact, he specifically told his disciples exactly what was going to happen to him back in chapter 10. He said, "We're going into Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and scribes. I'm going to be condemned to death. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be killed. And 3 days later, I will rise again." So this is all part of that process of causing that to happen. As he was in Jerusalem and wandering around the temple, the chief priests, scribes, and elders were trying to figure out a way that they could get something on him so they could arrest him. They were too afraid to just arrest him because Jesus was very popular with the people, and the religious leaders knew if they just seized him, they could lose their status with people. In fact, some feared they could be stoned. So what they decided to do was to try to verbally trap Christ by sending in some leaders to see if they could get him to say something so they could arrest him. That word trap that's used there in verse 13 is a Greek word that means they wanted to hunt him down. They're like setting traps like you would for an animal. What they decided to do was verbally trap Christ. They're tracking Christ so they can kill him. They're hunters. He's their prey. And what they want to do is ambush him verbally. And they want to trap him, as verse 13 says, in a statement. What this means, they want him to get to use his own words so they can use those words against him so they can arrest him. These are pompous, arrogant, satanic religious leaders. They're not interested in truth. They're interested in entrapment. So when you come to this text, what we see is these religious leaders in the temple of Jerusalem did everything they could to try to trap Christ by his words so they could kill him. Now, Christ, being God, is not going to be trapped. He's already outfoxed these chief priests and these scribes and these elders. You know, he said to them, was John's authority from heaven when they were questioning him on his authority, or was it from men? He backed them into a corner with that question. And then he threw a parable right in their face that exposed their evil. They were evil vineyard keepers heading to the wrath of God. So they knew they weren't going to get him. What they decided to do was to recruit some other religious and political leaders to try to stop him. They're trying to get him to say something that would ultimately lead to his arrest and lead to his execution. And according to verse 13, they got two groups together. They selected two groups of men to go in undercover in a clandestine mission. And the two groups they selected were the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, these are two groups that typically hated each other, like the Republicans and the Democrats. It would be like having the Republicans and the Democrats team up together to go against one popular candidate. We've never seen anything like that. As one commentator said, these were strange bedfellows. The Herodians were political Jews. They supported Herod and they supported Rome. And as a result, they weren't liked by the religious leaders of Jerusalem. They were not rigid and real religious like the Pharisees. In fact, the Romans actually kept the Herodians in power. We could say the Herodians were the religious and political liberals. The Pharisees, they hated Roman authority. They wanted somebody to overthrow Rome. They didn't typically even like the Herodians. They wouldn't even talk to them. The Pharisees were the strict, religious, legalistic separatists. They were religious, rigid leaders who normally hated these guys. The Herodians just lived a loose life. They were loose in their morals. They were loose in their religious opinions. And these were worldly political men who just mixed in some religion. Now you've got these two groups joining together like they're long-lost buddies, and they're joining themselves together to try to get something on Christ. Both of these groups viewed Christ as a real threat to their political and religious influence. So they made their living off the money of the people. So if Jesus would, get some authority. If he took away their authority, they could lose their lush life. So they needed to try to figure out a way to eliminate him. So they decided they'd team up and they would collectively work together, authorized by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, to go in there to see if they could trap Christ. What they decided to do was to bring up a real hot topic to see if they could back him into a corner. The hot topic was taxes. And they use four entrapment methods that are fascinating to see. First of all, they came to Jesus. Notice verse 14 says they came and said to him. Now that looks like such a positive thing for all the people to see. You've got Jesus in the temple. You've got these leaders. They're coming around him. It looks like everything's going along nicely. There seems to be some real kinship between the religious political leaders and Jesus Christ. I mean, this is a good political move. We'll just have a nice little meeting with Christ. It's like the Washington elite meeting with a candidate. They want to make the people think they're really interested in his views. They want Jesus to think they're real interested in their views. They want to give him the impression, we just want to talk to you and get some answers. The second method is they identify Christ as a teacher. They said, teacher. Notice how they identify him as teacher. That's the tip-off. From all outward appearances, this appears to be very polite, very respectful, but it's demeaning when you consider the fact he's been identified as the Messiah. He's been identified as the God, Savior, Messiah, King. He's been identified as the Davidic King. He has claimed that. He has claimed that about himself. So as a result, when they call him teacher, they're not acknowledging who he actually is by any stretch of the imagination. And in fact, in the original language, they don't even use an article the before the noun teacher. It's an arthrous construction without an article, which means they're just saying you're a teacher. You're not the teacher. You're just a teacher. Which brings us to the third method. They commend Jesus Christ. Here's hypocrisy at its most evil level. Say one thing to your face, do something else behind your back. The goal of this commendation is to try to throw Jesus off track, to get him off guard. They want to try and trap him, so they begin with flattery. As one commentator said, this is nothing but hypocritical flattery. They give him high accolades. This shows you how hypocritical these men are. They sing his praises. Ever seen that in your life? You're serious about the Lord, you're serious about the Word, and someone comes along, they give you flowery praise, and you know it's a phony. We've seen that kind of thing many times. Some come and praise, oh, we see the church, we love the church, we really see God working in the church. Well, how come you're not here? It's all that flowery talk. They go to Jesus and they give him four compliments that are, by the way, all true. Of course, they don't mean it that way, but they're all true. Compliment number one, we know you're truthful. That's what he says. We know, teacher, you're one who's truthful. Jesus Christ had a reputation for that. His reputation was he'll look anybody straight in the eyes, tell them the truth of God. Doesn't matter who his audience is. He's a person who will shoot straight the truth of God. These men are singing his praises here. He tells people the truth. Doesn't matter if it's easy or not. Doesn't matter if they like it or not. He'll tell them the truth. We know you're truthful. Secondly, we know that you defer to no one. What that means is we know you don't say something just because somebody wants you to say it. You don't care about the object, and so you communicate truth in the way the object would want you to communicate truth. In other words, you tell the truth regardless of what anybody thinks. Actually, Jesus did care about everyone, which is why he told them the truth. He certainly probably would have flunked most speech courses or homiletics courses because he didn't tailor his message to his audience. He told them the truth. Thirdly, they said, we know you're not partial. That's an interesting word. Prosopon, anthropon. You don't look at a man's face at face value just tell him things to his face and something else behind his back. What that means is he doesn't show favoritism based on a person's face. He doesn't look at somebody and says, well, now there's somebody who's just so impressive, I don't dare tell him the truth. He always presented the truth. Didn't try to manipulate things. Wouldn't matter if some president climbed into his jet. He wouldn't get any different hearing than the average person. He wouldn't be able to sway anything. Which brings us to the fourth compliment. We know you teach the word. That is an amazing admission. He said, we know that you teach the way of God in truth. The Greek reads, we know you teach the truthful ways of God. They're really building him up. I mean, they're complimenting him on his integrity and truthfulness. Now, of course, if they really believe that. He said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. If they really believe he teaches the truth, then they would be falling down before him, asking him to save them from their pathetic sins. He had been telling people the truth. And the truth he'd been telling them is you need to believe in me. You don't have the righteousness necessary to get you into the kingdom. You need to believe in me. But they weren't about to do that. Which brings us to the fourth entrapment method. They question Christ, verses 14 to 15. Now they think they've got him off guard. They flattered him with all of this flowery speech. They think they can trap him and catch him off guard. So the subject they decide to bring up is an explosive subject in the political world. It's the subject of paying taxes. And that subject is still explosive to this day. I remember one of my early jobs when I was a teenager. I stocked and priced trailer parts at Curtis Trailer Sales when it was up on M89 in Plainwell. I was hired to stock parts and put them on the shelf. I can remember looking forward to the day I'd get my first paycheck. I counted those hours that I worked. I knew what they were paying me per hour. And when I got my paycheck and looked at it, I was shocked how much money had been taken out of my check. Now, I'm just a young person. I'm going, why is that? Taxes. I couldn't believe it. The government took a lot of money out of my little paycheck for taxes. It's still a sore spot to me. When you look at the gross income versus the take-home pay, it's still irritating. And it certainly was in Jesus' day. Now, at the time that they throw this subject at Jesus Christ, Israel was being dominated by Rome, and Rome had imposed a lot of taxes on these people. You had a ground tax, which demanded 10% of all the grain go to Rome, 20% of all the wine go to Rome. You had an income tax, which demanded 1% of all of a man's income. And then you had this crazy poll tax here that demanded one denarius from all the people of all ages from 14 to 65. Actually, that was for men. For women, it was 12 to 65. And if you lived in a Roman province, you had to pay this. This is not a debatable issue. Now, Israel should have been the freest nation in the world. This is God's nation. Israel should not have been subject to any nation. She should have been blessed by the Lord, not dominated by some other nation who's causing her to pay taxes. She should not have to be paying taxes to a foreign Gentile power, but Rome controlled the world. It controlled them. So they had to pay these taxes to Rome, and the Jews hated it. They hated it. So these leaders know this is a hot topic. So in verse 14, they ask Jesus, listen, is it lawful for people to have to pay taxes to Caesar? Does the law of God support that? Is it biblical to pay taxes? Now, the poll tax, as I just mentioned, was a head tax that started in 86 when Rome instituted it. And that's what caused a revolt. among the people. According to Josephus, there was a guy named Judas, a Galilean, who was violently opposed to this, and he ended up being destroyed by Rome. That episode is actually referred to in Acts chapter 5 and verse 37. The tax was paid to Caesar. The noun Caesar came to be synonymous with emperor of Rome. You took this money here and it went right into his pocket. It would be like the president of the United States demanding each of us pay a tax directly in his pocket. It would not sit well with us. It would not sit well with us. In fact, high taxes don't sit well with any of us. Now, the question about whether they should pay this tax to Caesar is a tricky question. This is a well-thought-out question. It's a dangerous question. If Jesus answers the question, yes, this is in accordance with the law of God, it's going to anger the Jews that hate Rome. They hate the oppression, and they hate the taxes. On the other hand, if Jesus answers the questions no, then he'll be at odds with Rome. He could be charged of being guilty of some insurrectionist movement, and that would make him liable to be arrested and crucified. So they're really trying to back Christ into a corner. Whether or not they should pay this tax to Caesar. Verse 15 says Jesus saw their hypocrisy. I mean, he was God. He knew what they were doing. That word hypocrite means I see your mask. I see your stage play acting mask that you're wearing. I know you're a bunch of phony religious and political play actors. You're not fooling me. You know, religious and political frauds can fool people often. Never can they fool God. So Jesus says, why are you testing me? The word test there in verse 15 is used in a bad sense. He said, I've been here doing nothing but good for you. Why are you trying to do this bad thing to me? Well, they're trying to do it because they want to kill him. Jesus knew why they were doing it. He knew exactly what they were doing. When he asked them the question, he knows the answer to the question. He wants them to have to face it. They're trying to trap him so they can kill him. So in verse 15, Jesus says, bring me a denarius. That's the amount of the tax. Here is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God-man. He doesn't even have a penny or a dime in his pocket. And there's a touching verse of Scripture that tells us why. I'd like you to go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Why was he, as God who created everything, walking in a temple without a penny in his pocket because he was doing that to save us? So he says, bring me a denarius. Now, a denarius is a Roman coin. It's worth about a day's pay. The coin probably had the likeness on it of Tiberius Caesar, who ruled from AD 14 to 37. He certainly would have been ruling at this time. He was, in fact, the emperor of Rome. On one side of the coin, the inscription reads, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, himself Augustus, and his head, and I've seen pictures of this, is surrounded by a laurel wreath that encircles his head. On the other side of the coin are the words Pontifex Maximus, which means chief priest of Rome. So Jesus says, bring me one of those coins. Now these are coins these Jews would never carry. They wouldn't carry these coins. They considered them to be too secular. These coins are not the kind of coins you find a good, upstanding religious leader having in their possession. But we've got plenty of them in the temple. Oh, this is no problem. We have money changers here. Those money changers, they exchange this kind of thing, so we can go ahead and we can get you that coin. And that's why they have access to that. So here you are in the temple, that's business is making big money. So when Jesus asked for a denarius, it's no problem for one of these religious political leaders to produce a heathen coin. And according to verse 16, they brought one of those heathen coins to Jesus, and Jesus said, well, whose likeness or inscription is on the coin? And when they looked at it, they said, Caesar. So in verse 17, Jesus said, well, since it's Caesar's coin, you give to Caesar what is his, you give to God what's his. That word render is not a voluntary type of word. It's what you legally owe. In other words, use some of your money to pay your taxes. Use some of your money to give to the Lord. Now, what Jesus is saying is that we do have the responsibility to pay our taxes. We do have the responsibility to give to the Lord. We don't want to shortchange either responsibility. That point was clearly reinforced by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, who said, render tax to whom tax is due. It was also reinforced by the Apostle Peter, who said, submit yourself to every human institution for the Lord's sake. So the principle stands. We're responsible to submit to human government as long as that government does not demand we do something contrary to the Word of God and the will of God. Now, there are many hypocrites in religion today that are not about to submit to that. I can cite a couple of examples. Years ago, many of us were drafted to go into the military. We had to report to a place. We were bused to Detroit. We were given physical exams to determine our military destiny. Some of us were accepted. Some of us were rejected. But we still had to go. We had to report. Because that's what we owed our nation. Now, just recently, a man was honored by the world who refused to go. He promotes a religion. A religion that says, I don't have to obey government. He's classified as a religious conscientious objector. Well, study your Bible. Study the teaching of Jesus. There's no such thing, because we're to render unto Caesar what belongs to him. And we're to render to God what belongs to him. There's a so-called Pentecostal Baptist minister in New York who apparently has missed this verse. He's refused to pay taxes for years that would have landed most of us in prison. $4.5 million he owed in back taxes. He didn't pay his state tax. He didn't pay his federal tax. He didn't pay federal taxes for the employees who worked for him. These are supposedly men of the cloth. These are supposedly religious leaders who are, by their own example, teaching a flock to do just the opposite of what Jesus taught. Render to Caesar things that are Caesar's. Render to God things that are God's. And when Jesus said that, according to verse 17, when the Pharisees and the Herodians heard that answer, they were amazed. They were amazed. You see, in the mind of God, there is a connection between church and state. The state, as one commentator said, the state does have a divine sanction, but it does not have divine status. So we are to render to Caesar what we owe him, render to God what we owe him. And what is it we owe God? This is the God who gave us physical life. This is the God who gave us our minds, gave us our skills, our abilities to work and earn a living. This is a God who gave us his own son so we could be saved from all of our sins. What is it we owe him? We owe him a debt we cannot pay. We owe him everything. And what is our thanks to this God in this country? Take him out of everything. Don't believe in him. Don't thank him. Don't worship him. All religions are good. It doesn't matter that he died on that cross. Worship anything you want. Listen, the reason Jesus allowed himself to be questioned by these satanic agents of government and by these satanic agents of religion was that he was on a mission. And his mission was to die on a cross to save us from our sins. That's why he's standing here. That's why he's putting up with this. And if you will believe on him, you will be saved. May we pray. If you've never invited Christ into your life to be your Savior, do it where you sit. This is business between you and God, nobody else. Right where you sit, you just pray something like this. God, I'm a sinner, I know it. Thank you that Christ came into this world to save me. And right now I invite him into my life. Our Father, we thank you so much for the grace that is seen in a text like this. It's just humiliating for the Lord Jesus Christ to have to put up with this junk. It must be humiliating for him even now, and you, when he looks at this country and where we've gone to have to put up with this junk. But we are grateful, Lord, that you are in grace giving a period of time where sinners can be brought into a right relationship with you. We thank you that you've worked in our minds and hearts. We pray that you would work in many others so that they will come to the same wonderful salvation that we've experienced. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for the communion service that points directly to him. In Jesus' name, amen.